All right, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. So if you turn to the book of Colossians, you know, we've been dealing with how a Christian should live. And conduct himself after he has been saved. And like I said, I think there's a lot of confusion out there. What does it mean to be saved? And once you are saved now, what is your responsibility? And so we need to understand the practices that are outlined to us in the New Testament that teaches us how to live. And ultimately what I want to build up to is this virtue of forgiveness. And so if we want to understand how to forgive one another, then we first need to understand the forgiveness that exists between us and God. But there are other things that kind of play into this that we want to tackle first. And so if you remember, as we saw in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul established first doctrine and then practice. So the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, if you want to outline it or break it down, the first three chapters deal with the doctrine or the theology that we are, as Christians are to believe. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he teaches us, based on that doctrine, how we should live and conduct ourselves. And so if you've been reading through the book of Ephesians, and if you've been reading through the book of Colossians, he does the same thing in Colossians. The first two chapters of Colossians, he teaches you doctrine and theology, and then based on that doctrine and theology, in other words, based on who you are in Christ, here is your responsibility in Colossians 3 and 4. Here in Colossians chapter 3, then, picking up in verse 1, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. And so here Paul teaches us about our past, present, and future condition. You have the present in verses 1 and 2, you have the past in verse 3, and then you have the future in verse 4. If you see in verse 1, if you then, and the idea is therefore, he's making an argument. He's arguing that based on the truth found in chapters 1 and 2, he is going to draw this conclusion. And as you look at this, as we noted, I think we've dealt with this in the past, this is a first-class condition in the Greek. And so when he says, if then you were raised, it assumes this is a reality. And so we could translate this as therefore or since you were raised. And the tense of the verb indicates completed action. It's passive in voice because this has happened to the individual. In other words, something is acting upon the subject. If you, being the subject, have been raised, you've been acted upon. So this is why he uses that passive voice. And so this all takes place at the point of salvation. If then you were raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ. And if you read chapters 1 and 2, he's been making that argument up until this point. Now, since this is true, Paul admonishes us to do something. If then, or since you were raised with Christ, now here comes the admonishment, seek those things which are above. So you have this admonishment of seeking those things above. And we think about the things above, we're talking about in the heavenly realm where Christ is seated. And just note, Christ is not seated any place. He's seated at the prominent place, at the right hand of God. It was a place of honor. It's a place of privilege. It's a place of authority. But this opening statement is designed to get me to thinking about my position in Christ. This is the positional truth that Paul has been teaching for two chapters. At the moment of salvation, I am given life. I have been raised up. He has seated me in the heavenly realm as a believer. My position is in Christ. And because of this, I'm to set my mind on where I am positionally seated. Do you see what he's talking about there? And this is a great opening statement. Based on my position, I'm to constantly, habitually seek things above. In other words, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because he is at the supreme place of authority, I am to seek his will. And the verb here is an imperative. It means it's a command. And the tense of it is habitually or continually. And this is what is to characterize me throughout my entirety or the totality of my Christian life. So I'm to strive after, I am to pursue after. So it's a practical pursuit. Now this leads me to verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And I find this command interesting in light of the autonomy that is found within the church here, you know, not necessarily within ours, but within the church general today. Here Paul is very clearly telling me, Paul is doing what most Christians would say you have no right to do. You can't tell me how to think. Well, Paul just did. Paul just told you, you set your mind on these things. This is how you to think and conduct yourself. You know, there are many rebellious professing Christians who make it clear that you're not going to tell them what to do or how to think. Here's the thing, you've already been told. You've already been told what to do. You've already been told what to think. And Paul's telling you this. And Paul makes it clear that God has claims over your thought life. In verse 1, we are commanded to seek. In verse 2, we are told to think a certain way. And this is a command. And once again, it's in the habitual tense as well. So we are to continually think about the things above, not about the things upon the earth. And when you read this, do you see what he's doing? Paul is prioritizing the proper perspective and the priority of the Christian. And so when you read this, is Paul saying that you should not think about things that are temporal? I mean, is that what he's saying? I don't think that's his point. I mean, if that were that was the case, then you know, we couldn't really function upon this world at all. The phrase, I believe, is further elaborated here in verse 5. Notice what he says there. Therefore put to death your members which are on earth. You know, then he says fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice here in verse 5, we're to put to death what is earthly. So when he says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, I think he defines for us in verse 5 what it means to be thinking about things upon the earth. So we are here to put to death what is earthly, things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. And so when we read this phrase back in verse 2, not to set our mind on earthly things, he doesn't mind. I mean, you know, you can't think about, okay, I'd like to have a family. I would like to have a husband or a wife. I would like to have children. I would like to be able to provide. These things in and of themselves can be temporal. These things are earthly things. He's not saying don't think about those things. He's saying don't think about sinful things, earthly things. Sinful things. And then, like I said, verse 5, he defines it. And this is just fundamental. You cannot set your mind on Christ and his agenda and his priorities and at the same time focus on sin at the same time. That's Paul's point. You can't do the two. If you do that, then you cannot have fellowship with Christ. So as I read this statement in verse 1 and 2, and as I think about the present life of the Christian, you are to keep on thinking, keep on setting your mind on things above. Christ's desire, Christ's will. This has to be a priority in my life. Turn over to, hold your place here, turn back over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 21. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Whatever you really treasure, that's where you're going to be setting your mind upon. That's where you're going to be setting your heart. So whatever I put value on, this is what I'm going to be thinking about. So if it's my hobbies or if it's my talents or whatever it may be, I'm going to be consumed. I'm going to be focused with that. But if Christ is where your treasure is, then you're going to be focused and consumed with Him and His will. And so what Paul is saying is that if you value Christ, if you treasure Christ, you will set your mind and your heart on Him. If we treasure Christ, we will think about Him. And I mean, isn't this what Paul and Jesus are basically teaching here? I'm not to focus my attention on the sinful things of this world. And here's the question. What appetites are you feeding? If you're treasuring Christ, then you're feeding that appetite. If you're treasuring sinful things, temporal things, and making that your focus and what your world revolves around, then you feed that appetite. It simply makes sense, doesn't it? Any issue with that? Think about what I'm saying here. If your world revolves around only the things you like and enjoy, that's where your heart and treasure is, and you're going to feed those appetites. If Christ is your focal point, if Christ is your treasure, then you're going to feed that appetite. That's not very profound, but it is near about unheard of in most people. Is Christ your treasure? So answer this question for yourself. If we all had a pair of lenses that showed each of us what we were consumed with, you had lenses, I had lenses, I had lenses I could see what you're consumed with, and you had lenses that told you what I was consumed with, what would you see? What would we see about each other? For the drunkard, we would see a wine glass. For the greedy person, we would see money. If it's entertainment or hobbies, then we would see your favorite entertainment or hobby. But could we see, or could we say, that if people were to look at us, they would see Christ because we're so consumed with Him? That's the question. I mean, if we put these lenses and we looked at Paul, for example, what do you think you'd see? I think you'd see a man consumed with Christ. And when you put them on and you were to look at Christ, what do you see? I think we see the Father, because Christ was consumed doing the will of the Father. And remember, when Paul wrote Colossians, he was incarcerated there in Rome. So it's pretty evident what we would see if we looked at him. So go back to Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, or since then, or therefore, since you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Okay? So he's setting forth the present. You are to continually seek things above, not the things on the earth. Now when you come to verse 3, he goes to the past. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden within Christ, or within Christ in God. And so you died, that's factual. Go back to chapter 2, look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died, or since you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to its regulations? So there should be no doubt, because the conditional clause in the Greek assumes the condition is true. Since you died with Christ, and then I come to chapter 3, verse 3, and he says, for you died, this is factual. So he says in verse 3, for you died, that's a statement, that's a fact. Since you died, then your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so this teaches me so much. It teaches me secrecy. There are just some things that the unbeliever cannot comprehend. Do you understand? The unbeliever does not comprehend the fact that the believer is hidden within Christ. There's just certain things about the Christian. Have you ever talked to the unbeliever and you say, I don't understand why he doesn't get it? There are certain things he can't get. He doesn't grasp what it means to be in union with Christ. He's never experienced it. He doesn't know it. So it's foreign to him. So there are just certain things the unbeliever cannot comprehend. Number two, there's safety. We are safe with Christ in God. So there's protection there. Then there is identity. The believer is identified with Christ now in heaven. And when did this take place? It took place in the past at the moment of salvation. And then we come to verse 4, and he's going to shift to the future, where he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory. So this is critical that we get this. When Christ, who is your life, Paul says, and we must never forget that, Christ brings life and Christ sustains life. Now think about Ignatius, who was the bishop of Syria, and he was on his way to Rome, Italy, to be executed. And it's interesting what he said. This is the beginning, somewhere in the beginning of the second century. But Ignatius describes Christ this way: our true life, our everlasting life, our inseparable life. Now this is a man who's going to be executed. How can he say that? Because he recognizes that he was brought from spiritual death to life. And then he internalized, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So death is not the end, is it? Not for the believer. Now, this is what will happen in the future, verse 4, when Christ comes to claim his bride and gives her her resurrected body. And so we need to remember that when this happens, the veil is going to be removed and we will see the glory and all the brilliance that Christ has, that has been concealed. We'll see him in his brilliant light. Very similar. Turn over to, back over to Philippians real quick. Go over to chapter 3. Look at verse 18. He says, Paul writes this, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, in whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. What a great thought. In the future, this will happen. Your lowly body, this one that is, we understand and experience the frailties, we understand and experience the curse that has been brought upon us, but we will receive this glorious body that Christ has received. So I read of the present condition of the believer in verses 1 and 2 of Colossians 3. I read of the past, you have died, and then I see the future for the believer in verse 4. Now Paul shifts from his contemplation to motivation. In other words, what really should motivate the Christian? Since all of this is factual and all of this is true, and I hope you agree with me that verses 1 and 2 are statements of fact, statements of truth. Since this is true, Paul's going to tell us what should motivate us. Paul's first going to talk negatively about mortification in verse 5, and he will talk about the removal of sin, for example, in verse 8, and he'll put forth a prohibition in verse 9, and then he's going to give us the reasons why we should remove these sins, and he'll talk about that in verses 9, 10, and 11. Then he's going to shift to the positives in verses 12 through 14, where he teaches us the virtues that ought to characterize us. And you'll begin to see the flow of thought. He's going to teach you here, you know, starting in verse 5, all the way down to verse 14. You are to take off these vices. You're to put on these virtues. All right? So when I come into verse 5, he's going to deal with mortification. And if you're going to summarize this, the summary of this teaching in these verses is basically this. For the Christian, your life is characterized by taking off vices and putting on virtues. Now remember, we're not talking about doing these things so that you might be saved. We're talking to saved individuals, people who have experienced the reality of verses 1 through 4. The person who has experienced verses 1 through 4, here's your responsibility. Does that make sense? You could see, if someone read verses 5 through 14 without reading verses 1 through 4, you could establish a works-based salvation theology. And some have. That's not what we're teaching here. What we're teaching is, you, because you are in this position in Christ, verses 1 through 4, you have a responsibility now as a believer. Now notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now the metaphor he uses here, put to death, indicates pain and effort. And if I read this verb here, you put to death, that's a commandment. And the tense says you do it, and you do it right now. It's active, which means the subject has to do it. You're actively involved. You're putting to death. And since everything I read in these first four verses are true, then I am to do this. I am to kill the members of the earth. And then he moves into these different vices. And when you look at verse 5, you will see that he will move from the act to the motive. And this is what motivates the individual to do these sinful acts. Do you see that? He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. This is the motivation. Why do people commit these other sins? Because of this motivation here, which is idolatry. So, this, when we talk about what's going, you know, the motivation, that's what's going on within the individual. And it's interesting because you always hear people say, well, you know, you don't really know people's heart, or, you know, you really don't know what's going on within them. But let me just tell you this. You meet someone who's guilty of sexual immorality, impurity, you got a pretty good idea what's going on with them and what kind of heart they have. Right? Let's not play games with these sins that he's talking about here. The big challenge the church has today, because culture has just assumed, like, these particular sins here are just normal way of living, and you're kind of weird or odd if you don't embrace them, you need to understand this. These things are rooted in an evil heart, a wicked heart. And what's happened within the church today, because these problems have now come into the church and they characterize certain members within the church, then the church is trying to find a doctrine or some way to justify this kind of wicked behavior and overlook it. and you can't. It is a sin. Whenever you see people consumed with these types of vices, this means they are consumed with evil desires and they are consumed with covetousness. Alexander McLaren said this, "It is far easier to cut off the hand than to sacrifice passion and desires, which though they may be my worst self, are nevertheless myself." And so this teaches me that the real enemy most of the time is me. I'm struggling with me. And that's what Paul's trying to, that's why he's telling you, mortify, put to death these things. Now look in verse 5 and let's look at these vices. We see fornication, uncleanness. And when I see the word uncleanness, I think of filthiness. I read this word passion. The word passion is that driving force that does not rest until it is satisfied. I read this word desire, and we're talking about desires that are evil. They are consumed on things that do not belong, bring glory to God. And then I read this word covetousness. And covetousness is this insatiable desire to have something. You can't control the desire. You just got to have it, and you're going to have it at all costs. Any of you kids ever run into that problem? You want something so bad, it doesn't matter how many rules you break, you're just going to have it and you're going to get it. All right, that's covetousness. All right. Now, when I read through this and I think about the first century and I think about all the sensuality that was rampant in the Roman Empire, and then you compare it with our culture where sensuality is a problem as well. Sensuality and perversion is celebrated within our country rather than being mortified. And it is to the church's shame when she does not teach and practice the mortification of these sins. And what has happened is that we've become desensitized to these types of gross sins. And unfortunately, like we said earlier, some of these sins are not uncommon within the church now. The church has become desensitized to these sins. And this is why Paul is using such strong language here. He's not saying you ought to consider, you know, weaning yourself off these sins, is he? He's not saying, you know, you really ought to consider a 12-step program to just get out of fornication. He's not teaching that, is he? He uses strong language. He says, kill it. Put it to death. Either you're killing it or it's killing you. You understand that? And just because the world glamorizes these types of sin, you better not. You mortify this and you do it now. And if there's any question about God's position on these sins, then read verse 6. You know, because some of you are going to be confronted with all this bad, horrible teaching that's out there sooner or later. Someone's going to come to you, you're going to meet somebody one day, and they're going to say, well, you know, God's just a God of love, and you know what? He loves the sinner. Well, now let's think about this for a second. Does he love the unrepentant sinner? Look at what he says in verse 6. Because of these things, what things? All these vices we just looked at. Because of these things, the love of God is coming. Is that what it says? Y'all better look down at your Bible and see what's being said there. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And when we talk about the wrath of God, we're talking about His deep-seated anger that is building and it's going to eventually come crashing down on those who practice these sins and refuse to mortify these sins. So those who glamorize these types of sin need to understand that the wrath of God is coming against them. Those who are caught up with this sensuality and idolatry are going to be judged. So if anyone is involved with these activities, you are being disobedient and the wrath of God is coming upon you. And this is important because, you know, as young people, you need to make sure those you look up to, you know, you may be looking up to somebody, some athlete, some whatever it is, somebody, another family member, whatever. Understand this, that they're not promoting these kinds of lifestyles because this lifestyle is disobedient and it provokes the wrath of God. And then he says in verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now this is interesting because what Paul just said there is the wrath of God has come against those people. You used to walk like them, but what happened? Well, now you're seated in Christ. You've repented. You've turned from these sins. So now the wrath of God is not upon you. And this is why it's so important for them to get. But if you stay back over here and you love back over here in these vices, understand this, you're manifesting this in verses 1 through 4 didn't take place in you. Here we see that these Colossians used to live this way. So these types of sins are not diseases that can't be broken. Right? These are sins that need to be put to death. They used to live in sensuality. They used to live in idolatry, but no longer. And so there's an expectation. And here's the thing. I don't really care how vile your past is. There's an expectation that we as believers no longer live the way we used to live. And then I read in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Now, Paul used this language of putting off. You must put off these vices. And this is an imperative. And once again, it has a sense of urgency. And what's interesting about these verses is, you know, back in verse 5, he went from the act to the motive. In these verses, he's moving from the motive to the outward act. So look at these vices with me. You're to take off wrath and anger. Let's look at these two. The first word, wrath, it's the same word that is used in verse 6, the wrath, you know, when it deals with the wrath of God. This is a settled attitude. This is something you keep within. The second word, anger, is the outburst, the response. This is something that is let out. And both of these, Paul says, have to be removed. This leads to the third word. Look what he says. Take off anger, wrath, and then he uses this word, malice. Now, what do you think about the word malice? When you think of that word malice, what is it? Malice is the vicious nature that purposes to do harm to another. What do you think about that? This is the vicious mind that intends to do harm. This is an attitude that plans evil and rejoices in the misery of another. That's malice. And Paul says, I have to do this. I have to take this vice off. Any of you struggle with malice? Any of you struggle, any of you, just sitting there in your bed and you're left alone with your thoughts and someone has wronged you and all you can think of is their end, their demise, and you're just seeking them out and you just want nothing but the worst for them. And he says, you got to put it off. You got to get rid of anger, you got to get rid of wrath, and you have to get rid of this malice. Okay? The next word is to put off slander. We're to take off slander. And each one of you know that anger and malice, if they're not dealt with, if you don't deal with anger and malice and all these things, then you know what happens. You start to shoot off your poisonous arrows, and the arrows that you're shooting are coming out of your mouth. So if you don't put these first three to death, you're going to really struggle putting this last one to death. The tongue just reveals what's on the inside. And so when we slander, we are trying to ruin the reputation of another, and it's just because you haven't put these other things off. If you can deal with anger, if you can deal with wrath, and you can deal with malice, it helps you to deal and tame the tongue. So he's saying you put these things off. And then we read of evil or obscene speech. And when we think about evil speech, we would think of filthy talking, abusive language. We think of foul mouths. And so this is the kind of language that should just not come out of the believer's mouth. But I have to take off this kind of language. Now, if you are here and you think your words don't matter, then you're mistaken, because Paul just said your words matter. And there's a certain type of a language that God does not accept, and he says you got to put that off. So, just out of curiosity, why did God give you a tongue? To praise Him, to glorify Him, to edify, not to bring shame and dishonor to God's name. Okay? So, put off the old filthy language. You got a filthy mouth, put it off. Now this leads to another command that deals with the mouth in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now this is a command. It's a prohibition to those that lie or deliberately telling untruths. He says you are to cease that now. Put it off. For those who try to create an impression by only presenting a partial truth, you are to put that off. You know, think about people who have to, I deal with salesmen all the time. And I just love to ask a lot of questions just to see how far they're willing to go to make a sale. How far they will push the truth. Because, you know, if you're in that line of business, then you have to learn how to tell the truth. So it's a command. If you're a person here that you're accustomed to lying and you have become comfortable with lying and stretching the truth and misdirecting and misleading with your words, then you just need to understand you're sinning and bringing dishonor to God. You do not honor God by promoting untruths, by promoting lies. All right. This now leads us to the reasons why we have to put off these vices. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says, do not lie to one another. So I hope we're clear on this one. Lying is just not acceptable. He says, he gives you the reason why in the second clause here. He says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You are to stop doing these things because you've put off the old self with its practices. Since this has happened, I should put off these vices. Now, not only have you put off the old man, but then he says you have put on the new man. Look at verse 10. And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now, since all of this has happened to the believer, his behavior should change. Remember what the old man. The old man was the unregenerate person, and the new man is the regenerate person. So the question is, if you claim to be regenerate in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be putting these things that identify you with the old man off. And so when you read this, you can understand what he's saying. He's not saying put on new clothes over the old clothes, is he? Would you stop and think about that one for a moment? If your mind's distracted, I want you to pay attention to this one. He's not saying take your new clothes and put them over the old clothes. And the reason why is this. The believer only has one position before God. The believer is regenerate before God in Christ. You have taken off the old clothes that you had in Adam, and you are to put on these virtues that correspond to who you are in Christ. And you know, it doesn't matter about your race, it doesn't matter about your religion, your culture, or your social status. Why? Well, he tells you in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew nor circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There is a unity with other believers and with Christ because of our position within Christ. We have been joined with Him, and because of this, we are to all collectively be taking off these old vices and putting on these new virtues. Paul says there is unity. We have been joined with Christ. And what Paul is doing is asserting that Christians do not behave like they used to and function like they used to. They are now to live and function with this understanding. You are in Christ, you are in union with Him, and you are in union with one another. And this teaches us that there is no justification for discriminating against one another. Instead, your new identity in Christ should shape how you see yourself and other believers. Hold your place here. Turn over to Galatians. I mean, this is exactly what Paul says over here in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 28. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Now, he adds that male or female here in this one. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So these are the reasons that he gives for these commands. The reason why you're to put off and take off all these vices, do you now understand? Because of who you are in Christ, you're to be putting these things away. All right? Now, Paul will shift from the negative to the positive. So, if I'm to be taking these things off, then what should I be putting on? And if I'm not to be characterized by these vices, then how should I be characterized? Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We are to clothe ourselves with these virtues, and this is a command as well. You are to put on these virtues, and this is your duty. And so there is a sense of urgency to this. Do not delay, because this is important. Now notice why. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The reason why you put on these virtues, and you do it with a sense of urgency, you do it now. The reason why is because you've been chosen, you are holy, and you're beloved. And what is significant about this is that these were used, you know, these terms were used of Israel. And now God is taking this language, this Old Testament language of being chosen, being holy, being beloved, and now He's using it for the barbarian. Now he's using it for the Gentile. Now he's using it for the Scythian, right? And so this tells me something significant has taken place at the point of salvation. And as a result, I am commanded to put on these virtues. So let's just stop here for a moment. Now do you understand more about what's going on at the point of salvation? All these things have taken place in the life of the believer. And because you are saved, this is your responsibility. Now notice the virtues you are to put on. Because you are elect, holy, and beloved, you are to put on tender mercy. Some of your translations may have this idea of a compassionate heart. And he's talking about the seat of emotions when he talks about the heart here. We should have the tenderness of heart towards others. I mean, you step back into the world of the barbarian. They didn't know the barbarians. If you read the history about the barbarians or the Scythians, they weren't known for compassion towards one another. The Roman Empire was not known for compassion. What was the Roman Empire known for? Just brute power, right? Remember, we're talking about a culture that threw out the maimed, the aged, the sick, the mentally ill. If you were born with any kind of, you know, a child that was born that was crippled in any kind of way, was just thrown out in a ditch. We're not talking about a compassionate society, but here Paul's writing to them and saying, put off these vices. So what should we put on? Tender mercies. Now think about how that would have sounded. Now these people were to go to proclaim these messages and they were to live these messages out in a brutal, brutal culture. I mean, we think it bad because the liberals or the unbelievers in our age will make fun of us. Right, listen, we're not living in a culture of brutality yet. But we're to live this way. Tender mercies. There was no compassion back then. So what brought about the change? What brought about the change in the Roman Empire that taught them from, you know, took them from being just really not compassionate towards anything? Well, it was Christianity that brought this kind of thinking into that culture. And so when we clothe ourselves with this virtue, we will see a change in our homes, we'll see a change in our churches, we'll see a change in our communities. And the problem is that we've embraced the world's view on this issue, that tender mercies just sounds weak, doesn't it? But actually, if you look at what God did through a faithful few individuals in the Roman Empire, it's amazing what he did, isn't it? If you just studied your history out about the barbarians and those cultures and what they did and how brutal they were, think about the influence true Christians had in that culture. Next, he says kindness. Kindness is not going to happen naturally in human relationships. The word was originally used to describe wine that had mellowed in age, and so it had lost its harshness. So kindness means don't be so harsh. Don't be so hard to bear, right? And so we are to take off malice and to put on kindness. Next, he says humility. And when we think of this, a lot of times people think of humility in a negative way. They think of it as weakness. But the Bible actually teaches that humility is the crowning virtue. The idea of lowliness of mind, this idea of not thinking too highly of yourself. The humble person, is not one who thinks lowly of himself. The humble person just doesn't think of himself at all. He thinks of the concerns and the well-being of others. He's not independent in his thinking. But he finds himself, the humble person finds himself very dependent upon the grace of God. And so the antidote for self-love, if you struggle with this sin of self-love, everything's about you, then the antidote is humility. If you struggle with self-love and you just don't, there again, take self-love off, place on humility, and begin to look for the needs of others and how you might be a blessing towards them. Let me just ask you out of curiosity, what keeps you from putting on humility? I can tell you a lot of people, ain't nobody being humble to me. Ain't nobody doing anything for me. That doesn't sound like the Bible. That sounds like some nitwit off a reality TV show. You have to clothe yourself with humility and start concerning yourself for the well-being of others. How do you serve others? How do you encourage others? And so there has to be this absence of self-exaltation. And when you meet a person and all they can do, I mean, you ever met a person like this? All they can do is talk about themselves. They can only brag about themselves. When you meet that person, you know there's a problem. In Christian circles, when you meet someone and they love to tell you how much they read the Bible, how much they pray, how much they fast, how much they give, whatever it is, then you've just met a person who does not understand humility. You ever met people like that? Be careful of those individuals. Those individuals are typically the closest ones ready to fall. Look, Christ told you when you give your alms, when you fast, when you do your charitable deeds, do it what? In the secret. You do those things, and listen, people who read the scriptures, people who fast, people who give, people, you know, they don't have to go tell people. People just know who those people are, right? But you have to go self-market and tell people how much you give, or if you have to self-market and tell people, you know, all these great things about yourself, then you have to ask yourself, you know, do you think Michael Jordan used to run around and tell everybody how good he was at basketball? He didn't have to tell anybody that, did he? Everybody, he just did it, right? So the moment you have to go out and self-promote yourself about how great you are, you really ought to start questioning, well, how great are you? Because when you're doing these things that Christ says you should be doing in the secret, people just knows, hey man, that person's a person of prayer. I know they pray. They never told me, but they're always praying with me, welcoming to pray with me, but they're not bragging about it. Those who read the scriptures and study it, they don't have to tell you how much they study it. It just comes out of them because they always seem to be wise with the word. All right, so learn humility and resist the temptation for self-promotion. All right, what about meekness? Meekness refers to gentleness. You have power, but you possess this power, but you bring that power under your control. A meek person is one who has power but refuses to use it and really just controls and constrains it. In other words, they're not abusive, they're not bullies. They don't take their power as a way to leverage things to their advantage. I mean, Christ would certainly be the greatest example of meekness, right? And this is why Christ would say in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the meek who shall inherit the earth. Okay, patience. What about patience? Patience deals with long-suffering. This deals with relationships. For example, an individual may not have, you know, may have done something that has hurt you, but a patient person is not going to do something to retaliate or he's not going to do something to seek revenge. They're patient. They're long-suffering. So in the face of insult or injury, the idea of patience, it's that I'm just not going to retaliate. Okay. Now here's another one. By the way, how are you guys doing on this? How many of these have you put on? How many of these have you, you know, how many vices have you taken off and killed? And how many of these virtues? If you just put in a scorecard by your name, some of you may just be sitting there saying, boy, I know this person over here sitting by me, they really need to be putting these things on and they got some filthy rags on. You know, if you're doing that, you're missing the point of this. Put your name by the scorecard. Go through that scorecard and say, well, how many of these have you taken off versus how many of these virtues you've put on? Now here's one, bearing with one another. Now that's an interesting statement when you think about it. This tells me I have an obligation, I have a duty to bear with or to put up with people. Now why would he say that? Now listen, if all Christians at the moment of salvation just become a delight and glorious to just deal with and they never get on your nerves, there'd be no need to put this in here, would it? But he put it in there, why? Because some of you have to put up with a Ben Gardner. And sometimes Ben Gardner has to put up with some of you. We have to forbear, right? We have to bear with one another. Now, this tells me I have a duty, an obligation to put up with others. People are at different phases of their sanctification. So we need to be reminded that we have to learn to put up with immaturity, our quirks that other individuals have. Now, let me make sure we're clear on here. This is not a command to overlook sin, because the Bible gives clear instructions on how to handle sin. But what this is teaching us is it's teaching us how to deal with challenging Christians. Some Christians, let's just call it what it is, they're high maintenance and they're a challenge to get along with. Well, this tells me you have to bear with them. Now, let me say this. It should never be any one of your goals or my goal to make life difficult for others so that they can exercise this virtue of forbearance. My goal is not for you to have to forbear with me. And it's not your goal, should not be your goal either, right? You really don't want to be the person in the congregation that other people just have to, you know what? God love them. We just got to forbear with them. You don't want to be that person. Your desire to be should be a delight. It should be a joy to be around. Learn to bear with one another. That tells me, that command tells me, I'm going to, you know, now here's the thing. We've all been to the family reunions where there's that one uncle or one aunt or one cousin where you're like, thank God I only got to see him once a year, right? And so that's not the definition of Christian forbearance. Christian forbearance is not you separating yourself from the rest of the people that get on your nerves. To forbear means you actually have to have interaction. So if you decide to become the hermit Christian within the church, I don't know where you justify it, but you can't be that person. The church has to learn to forbear with one another. That's what he's saying. Nowhere in here does he say, forbear until it gets to this point and then separate yourself and just don't interact with the rest of the body. It doesn't say that. Okay? And once again, we're not talking about blatant sins. The Bible tells you to do what to do with when people are committing blatant sins. And we're moving towards that. This is just saying, you know what? They're just sometimes when people come into the body of Christ, they're bringing some baggage with them. And as they're bringing the baggage with them, we come along beside them and help them deal with it. But we forbear with them along the way. Okay? Then he says, forgive one another. Now this deals with someone who has a complaint and the complaint is valid. We are given the standard, right? You see what he says there? When he says in verse 13, when he says, even as Christ forgave you, you so also must do. So Christ is the standard. Just as Christ forgave us, we must forgive others. And we are to extend, the idea, really the root word there is to extend grace to others. And then in verse 14, he summarizes all these things we're to put on by this one word, love. But above all these things, it says in verse 14, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is what it means to love. To love, it means you are going to be compassionate. To love means you're going to be kind. To love means you're going to be humble. To love means you're going to be meek. To love means you're going to be patient. To love means you're going to bear with one another. To love means you're going to forgive. In other words, extend grace to others just as Christ forgave you. And when you do all these things, then biblically, you are loving one another. It is hard to justify that you say you love the body when you won't do these things for her. When you won't put on these virtues for her, then it's hard for you to justify that you are loving her. So to love others may mean it's going to cost you something. Now notice, to love others doesn't mean you do this only when you get what you want out of the relationship. To love one another means you are giving in that relationship. And this is tough. This is tough for the self-righteous people to do. This is tough for the self-centered people to do. Now, of course, look, there's people that fake this when they get out in public. But these individuals that fake all this, they don't persevere very long in that kind of mockery. The best way to put on love is to start putting on these other virtues. And if you find that you're having difficulties getting along with others, you first have to check and ask yourself, have you first taken off the vices? Remember, these are not instructions to put the new clothes over the old clothes. The instructions are clear. Take the old ones off so that you may put the new ones on. Does that make sense? That's the pattern. That's the order. Now, when you put on these virtues, do you know what this tells me? To put on these virtues, and notice the context of what Paul is saying. To put on these virtues means that I have to be involved in the life of the body. And those who are not involved, just, you know what, you just can't demonstrate these virtues. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree with that? That if you're not involved with the life of the body, how in the world do you exhibit these virtues? I mean, it's easy to say you love the body and then see how I forbear with them. I just don't go hang out with them. Do you see what he's saying? This is all in the context of the communion within the body of Christ. And so if I'm not present, if I'm not involved, or I find excuses not to participate with the body, then wouldn't you say it's hard to practice these virtues with the body of Christ? So how do you, once again, how do you forbear if all you do is pull away from difficult and challenging people? And so these virtues imply interaction. These virtues imply involvement. And let me just say this. This is for your good and this is for your growth. I mean, you all have been to other churches and you see where how they demonstrate these virtues in some of the bigger churches. I mean, it's just a big social club where they just kind of pay their dues and they come and involve whenever they want to, and it's just kind of willy-nilly how they do it. But when you go there, there's no real sense of community there or communion with them. Remember, you are in Christ and we are in one another because of that union with Christ. And so I would just say, let me stop here, because I'm trying to build up to how do we deal with these commands to forgive one another. And so we're going to start focusing a lot of our attention on this issue of forgiveness. But to build up to the last part of verse 13, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. For you to properly understand that, for you to forgive others, wouldn't you agree that if you're not taking off the old vices and putting on the new virtues, it's hard. It's going to be hard for you. I mean, it's hard to forgive if you're just going to carry on anger, wrath, and malice. Would you agree with that? If you're just going to be consumed with those things, then forgiving one another is nearby. I mean, I would say it's impossible for you to do this. But I want you to understand that the Bible commands you to forgive others. And what I'm trying to help you to see, now that we're going to start moving in next week to the doctrine of forgiveness and looking at it in a little bit more detail, you won't be able to pull this off. You won't be able to grasp any of the teachings and apply the teachings I'm going to get to if you first don't deal with this. And so I need you to understand, at the point of salvation, you are placed in Christ, you are a new man, and because you are a new man in Christ, there's an expectation for you to start taking the clothes of the old man off and putting the virtues of the new man on. And then you're going to find forgiving as Christ forgave you. Notice the comparison. You're not just to forgive as someone you know forgave you. You are to forgive as Christ forgave you. That's the standard. And so in order for you to do that, you first have to start these other activities, taking off, putting on. Now, I'd say this is a great section to meditate upon, because I see here what we are expected to do. Take the filthy clothes off. And, you know, have you ever just come inside from just working real hard? You've been out there and you just got these filthy, sweaty, smelly, stinky clothes, and you can't wait to get them off. That's how you have to view anger, wrath, malice. It's filth. Do you see that? It's filth. Take these things off so that you can practice these virtues and put these new clothes on. None of you would take those filthy clothes and say, you know what? I'm just going to cut some corners and I'm going to put my nice clothes over the sweaty, stinky, nasty clothes under. You wouldn't do that. And so Paul's saying, don't do that here. Spiritually speaking, take these filthy rags off, put on these beautiful clothes, these beautiful virtues. How do you forbear? You have to engage and get in the life with others, right? I mean, think about what he's asking you to do. How do you demonstrate humility? How do you demonstrate kindness? How do you demonstrate meekness and long-suffering? It means you're engaging in the lives of others. And so I have to make an effort to do this. And you need to be thinking about this in advance. How do you purpose, how do you plan to show meekness, kindness, gentleness, forbearance? I love these words from John Chrysostom. He says, just as a beautiful coat only looks its best when worn on a body, so the Scriptures, though wonderful when proclaimed in public, are far more stupendous when they are being lived out by those who hear them. We should put these clothes on. So I hope you're beginning to see that these commands are to be obeyed and to be applied within my life. Because God has saved me, I must put on these clothes that correspond to salvation. And when I look at my responsibilities here, for example, forgiveness, I am to forgive because God has forgiven me. I am to love because God has loved me. I am to be compassionate and kind because God has been compassionate and been kind to me. So let me just stop here. There is a major transformation that has taken place once I've been placed into Christ. And so the question has to be asked, has this transformation taken place in your life? Not did you mumble some words one day, but have you been placed in Christ? Has the Spirit of God regenerated you and brought you from death into life? Have you started taking off these old clothes? Or are there some old rags that you've just been kind of letting lingering on, and the filth and the stench of those rags go wherever you go? Are you still trying to put your new clothes over the old clothes? Understand that's not going to work because you're being disobedient. Paul's very clear. You take off so that you might put on. And so our prayer here for us, and we should be praying this for one another, is that we are putting these virtues on. We are clothing ourselves in the beauty of these virtues that Christ has given to us here. And He's demonstrated those for us. I mean, think about how vile and wretched and filthy we are, but yet He forgave us. He showed us compassion. He showed us kindness. He demonstrated meekness in front of persecutors. I mean, He showed us the way. He's given us the pathway. And so ask yourself, as you're going through this mental checklist, which of these clothes need to be taken off, which of these ones need to be put on. And Lord willing, that's going to prepare us to start dealing with the doctrine of forgiveness. Because, as I said earlier, if you don't start taking these off and putting these on, forgiving one another as Christ has given you, it's going to be hard if you're still dragging around the rags of malice or the rags of wrath and anger, right? And so if you have a hard time forbearing with one another, for example, it's hard to forgive. If you have a hard time with your tongue, if you enjoy lying, if you enjoy slander, if you enjoy all these vices, or you don't enjoy putting these nice clothes on, this humility, kindness, meekness, all these things, if you don't enjoy that, it's going to be so hard for you to grasp the teachings of Christ and the apostles on forgiveness. So continue to pray that God would grant us the grace that we would take these things seriously, and that we would put them on ourselves, and that we might be an encouragement to one another as we are journeying to the celestial city.